So this is lesson number 19, if I didn't haven't messed that up, as to the subject of possessing our possessions. We are in chapter 18 of Exodus. And thank you, Ronnie, for your lesson. And I believe there are certain things that we will cross paths on. Number 20. This is lesson number 20. Okay. Sorry about that. Anyway, we will cross paths perhaps in certain principles, no doubt, which has to do with right division. We'll look at Exodus 18. Let's begin here. I'm going to try to cut this off short today, which is kind of impossible for me. And once we get going, I kind of forget that. But let's begin chapter 18 of Exodus. We are at chapter 17, as we've probably dwelt with too much, had to do with Moses going against Amalek, and there we're introduced to the fact that Moses had a responsibility himself, and that the Lord wasn't going to do everything for him, so to speak, and then he needed those to assist him when he went up against Amalek. And as long as that warfare hinged on his elbow, we might say, because he held up that rod, and when he held up the rod, they prevailed. And when he lowered, or when he couldn't hold it any longer, then Amalek would prevail. And so he had the assistance of others. And chapter 18 is an insertion. It is a parenthesis that has been added. So if Moses indeed is the one who wrote these words or preserved these words that we have before us here, I'm sure he was led by the Spirit to attach this particular chapter right between this warfare with Amalek, which we have suggested represents the flesh, and now this portion of scripture is inserted before we get to chapter 19, because 19 abruptly begins in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. So up until now, from the time they left Egypt until this point, the end of chapter 17, has only been 2 months. And so 19 begins the third month. And this is where they go to the wilderness of Sinai, and this is where they're going to receive the law. And so the things that happened up until this time are of import. And in chapter 18, the fact that it is being inserted and by the Spirit of God, not by the pen of some man necessarily, must have something important for us to see. So we will, just the first 8 or 9 verses I think we read at our last lesson basically told us that Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law, heard about all that the Lord had done for them and done for Israel, and he decided to make a visit to Moses. And so if we begin in verse 9, I guess maybe it's a good place. Let's see. Now let's begin in verse 6. And he comes and he says unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her 2 sons with her. And so Moses had sent her back for a period of time, and she didn't witness the things that the Red Sea and some of the other things here. But at this particular time, and by the way, when I say the word time, this is inserted. It doesn't mean that chronologically this was the next thing in succession after Amalek, but this was inserted for emphasis. And it would appear to me that this occurred after Sinai. So almost a year later, after the tabernacle was given, this actually occurred. And that one is up in the air right now in my mind, because I see things that indicate that he would have done it just prior to that. And I see other scripture that indicates that this occurred after that. So what's the big deal about chapter 18? So let's read on. Verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And remember, if you know a little bit about Jethro, his father-in-law, he was a Midianite, and he was a priest in some form. Because, interesting enough, in this passage here, in the next few verses, he himself brings some offerings. So that's a little click in the back of my mind that says, okay, what's going on here, time-wise? And let's read a few more verses, and I'll tell you what I mean by that. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, Moses' father-in-law, before God. So I want to take a moment just to talk about the timing issue here, because this sounds like that, well, it's clear that he's bringing an offering, but the question is, why would he do so after the law was given, after Sinai, if indeed this is the case, and so forth. So that one is a question I may not be able to answer, other than the fact that it was not uncommon. Offerings were not uncommon. We read about it in the book of Job, and he was in that area where Jethro was. We read about offerings and sacrifices all the way back to the time of, well, actually all the way back to after the garden. We read of that with Cain and Abel and the offerings that they brought. And so in that sense, it wouldn't be anything that would bother us, other than the fact that if this is after Sinai, there is a law now, a strict law, on who's going to perform services that concern offerings and so forth, and that, of course, would go to the Levites. So whether or not this morning we will determine when exactly this was written may not be the case, but it does bring some things to mind. And I'll mention this. Perhaps how many of you have heard of the guy by the name of Miles Cloverdale? I'm going to read something from you. I'm sure you've heard this before. I believe he lived back in the 1500s or 1600s, and it's been a while since I've thought about his history. But he wrote this, and he was a Greek scholar, and he was amongst those when, I believe, after the Reformation, and those who were trying to understand the scriptures and whatever. You might verify that, and I may misplace that. The accuracy of what I just said. But anyway, I'm going to read to you what he said. He said, "It shall help ye greatly to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written," and then he's going to give us a list of things of how to look at the Scriptures, "but of whom," so who's doing the speaking, "and to whom," so who is it written to, "at what time," and I think listening to Ronnie's lesson, one of the issues at hand certainly is about time. The book of Acts is a time issue when one needs to look and see what had been written up till and during that time and what was written after that time. I think one of the first conferences I attended way back, and I believe it was in South Carolina, I remember reading this and making the statement that was very strong in my mind was that most of denominationalism, if they understood the book of Acts and the time issue, I believe we would narrow that cavity between us and them, or whatever the word would be, that cavern or something, I believe people would have to honestly take a look at the scriptures and say, well, Paul may be talking, may have changed some of the things that he had been talking about. Certainly not about salvation, but about hopes and callings and many other things. So I'm trying to determine here for my own sake that the time issue, there may be some significance as to whether this was before Mount Sinai or whether it was after. So we'll deal with that over time as we go through this study, because I think Numbers and Deuteronomy will open our eyes to a lot of things that we may not see here in the book. Well, certainly, we'll open our eyes to things not in the book of Exodus. So back to what Miles Cloverdale wrote. Furthermore, he says, besides what time, he says where, so location matters, certainly. You'll see that a lot in the Gospels, when the Lord made some statements, and you'll read the Synoptic Gospel that sounds exactly like the same place and the same event, and we'll find out that he was in a different place, and so it was not the exact same thing that he had done before, even though his words were the same. But anyway, where makes a difference. To what intent, with what circumstance, considering what goeth before and what followeth. So you might want to look that up sometime online about Miles Cloverdale, read a little bit about him. But he certainly gives us good advice here about how to consider. And really, part of what he's saying here has to do with rightly dividing the word. So having said that, when we look at verse 12 of chapter 18, we say that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So, you know, Aaron came along. Now he's the head Levi, he's the head priest. Certainly he might have something to say about what was going on if it was wrong in any manner. Verse 13, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses, I mean, think about that. Here's Moses, he's already got plenty of things on his plate, and now he's going to judge the people, over a million people, let's say 600,000 at least, because they were the ones who were numbered for war. And now he's got this burden. And I'm going to call it a burden, and we're going to look at burdens in Scripture here in a moment, because I think it will help us. I think from a personal standpoint, us individually, what burdens we carry in life definitely affect our life and on our mind. If what we allow into our mind, if it becomes a burden, then it's going to affect our walk and so forth. And that was an issue here for Moses. So if we read on, verse 13, let me back up a little bit. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? Alone is a key word here. Remember back with Amalek, they brought him a stone to sit on, and then they helped him. And now here he is by himself again. So we can see, chronologically, this may not be immediately after 17. This may come at a later time. It may come a year later. But it's the same subject. Chapter 7, second half of 17 is about this very issue. And here was Moses, and with having a burden upon him that the Lord really had not intended for him. And when Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until evening? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. It's interesting. You don't hear Moses complaining. Now, if this was me, it was like, I would at least go to my wife and say, you know, behind everybody's back, you know, this is, I can't take this anymore, blah, blah, blah. But Moses was not that way. He assumed this. We see at this point in Moses' life, in the beginning, just before he went into Pharaoh, he had a lot of questions and doubts in his mind. Now he has seen miraculous events, and he's definitely a changed person. And he really has, he's in a position that he trusts the Lord. And so, he says, when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, and by the way, this is before, when he says he's going to talk about the statutes of God and his laws, the question is this before Mount Sinai, or is this after? Is he referring to the laws that he had received before then, or is this after? And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it with thyself alone. Now, I think I've mentioned that I used to look at this passage of Scripture and say, who is this guy? Who is this Jethro? What business does he have to tell Moses what to do and how to handle it? And I've often wondered, is this man speaking or what? Or did the Lord lead him to Moses for a reason? And I believe that is the case. It says, hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people. Remember, this is the man who just said a few moments ago that now I believe this is the God of gods. Now I've seen this and so forth. So he is one who recognizes who Israel's God is, and I believe he is of the descent that goes all the way back to Abraham through Esau. But whether or not that's the case, but he certainly had some knowledge that was beyond what the average person who lived at that time would have. Verse 20, thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people, listen to this, what he has to say. And I believe we can find this in Scripture elsewhere. Here's the condition. Here's the criteria for those that you need to select out of all the people. Able men. Those who are able. And I will turn to I will turn to 2 Timothy. Holding my finger here real quickly. In chapter 2, the words of Paul to Timothy. Remember, toward the end of Paul's life, when he was passing the torch on to Timothy, and he was going to be taking on something that Paul had been certainly part of and was his whole life. And we read these words in chapter 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. So these instructions to Timothy was not merely only to Timothy himself, but to those who were going to continue on the word. And we notice the apostasy that was occurring here at this time. Paul was very concerned about this. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, able to teach. So there is a criteria for those who are going to handle the Scriptures. They have to be able to teach, whatever that means. And I'm sure many people, I suspect, and I look at my own self, I've never wanted to actually be in that position in the sense of how great a responsibility it is. And when I first decided to teach because I was asked to, I had a struggle with that. And so I'm not going to stand here and say I am apt and able to teach. I'm doing whatever the Lord has put on my heart, and that's the best I can do as a human being in that respect. But this was the first thing. They had to be apt or able men, such as fear God, God-fearing men of truth, hating covetousness. One thing about the Apostle Paul, and we have this word covetousness used in our epistles, in particular in dealing with Scripture and with, where it's mentioned that covetousness, which is idolatry, that in itself is a subject that we could cover a few weeks on. covetousness is a big deal. And I look at back in Romans chapter 7. Let's see if I wrote the verse down here. Romans 7. It's interesting that the people that I've talked to of different denominations have indicated, and I was surprised they even admitted, that they don't quite understand this chapter 7 of Romans. Because there is this idea that once you become a Christian, you can't do anything wrong. I mean, if I was to tell you that it's possible for a believer to murder somebody, you'd say, no, that person was never saved in the first place. I've heard that before. And I remember, I probably shouldn't even tell the story. I remember the story of a preacher whom I had heard before, who was very charismatic, and he was part of the faith that I was associated with, and a very good teacher, and found out that he had, down toward the end of his life, he dropped his wife and married somebody in his Bible study. And I think in the next year he died of a heart attack. But some of the words that was going around was, this guy was never saved in the first place. Well, this is real. Romans 7 is real. The real deal when it comes to the flesh and the warfare between the old man and the new man. And let's look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except for the law. The law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, lust can be what we think is a really terrible thing, or it could be lusting or coveting something that is coveting anything before the Lord, that we really want something bad enough, and it comes before the Lord. And Paul says, he of all the commandments and so forth, he acknowledges this one. Because if you think about it, covetousness is something inward. And you can covet a lot of things and nobody will ever know. It's inside you and so forth. And that was the killer for the Apostle Paul. And when we read Philippians chapter 2, and I might turn to that real quickly because I'm terrible at remembering. Philippians chapter 2, when he talked about the things that were part of his past, he says this, it's in chapter 3. He says, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised. Now here's a list of things that are outward. People would know these things. So here's what Paul could say. I mean, he was, you know, this is truth. This is what he could actually say about himself. He says, if any man thinks he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day. Well, that's a fact. I mean, you could see that. You could witness this. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. All of these things are outward. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And he goes on and speaks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He speaks about righteousness, which only comes by Christ through faith and so forth. But he had all of those things that were outward, and he didn't apparently realize that this thing that was inward, he had to deal with. And he could get away with it when he was walking as a Pharisee and so forth, and people would not even know that. But that was something that crushed him when he learned those things and the Lord brought it to his attention. So, I'm getting off base here a little bit, but that was one of the things, the important things that he brings up here to Moses to deal with. And I've got to keep an eye here on my clock. Okay. Let's read on. Verse 21, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people, able men, so we've read this, and he mentions hating covetous, and then he says, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50s and rulers of 10s, and let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. So all of these thousands and rulers of thousands and hundreds and 50s and 10s, and I believe, and there was a note on this prior to this, back after Israel was ready to leave the night, leave Egypt, that there was a, when it spoke of the households and the lamb that was going to be slain and put on the door post, the number 10, there's a note on that about the number 10 for families is a general number. So I think this last, the rulers of 10s would be that one who would be in charge of a family. And a family was, doesn't mean that you had a husband and wife and 8 children necessarily, but that there were children who had children and so forth, and that might represent that. But anyway, that was the way that he advised him to handle the situation. In verse 22, and let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every matter that they shall bring before thee, I've read this before, sorry. Verse 23, if thou shalt do this thing and God command thee so, so he's saying, if you do this and God commands thee, so he's not saying that I'm the one who's really telling you this, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. And I think we're going to see in Deuteronomy that God does approve of what is being said here. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said, and Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50s, rulers of 10s. And they judged the people at all seasons, the hard causes they brought unto Moses. But every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart. And he went his way into his own land. So there's verses here you read and you say, oh, why did he put that in there? You'll see, if you once you get into the book of Deuteronomy and Numbers, some of the details that are mentioned here that we have to rightly divide to determine if we're talking about the same event. Is this the same thing? Da, 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 da. So anyway, forgive me for rambling a little bit here. Let's go over to Deuteronomy. No, before we do that, I want to read. Let's see what we got here. Back in verse 22, I just want to emphasize this. He says, they shall bear the burden with thee. So now the issue is burden. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and the first couple of verses. And this may sound like it's not connected to what we're, it may or may not sound like it's connected to what we're talking about, but I want to get an understanding of what a burden is and what it can be. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, that those names mentioned in chapter 11, it's not your grandmother up in heaven looking down on you today, and I've heard that from a preacher once. I went to a Bible conference that a guy at work had invited me to, and I thought, okay, I'll listen to what your people have to say, if you'll listen to me type of thing. Of course, he didn't show up, but I sit there and listen to the preacher, and somebody asked the question afterwards. He had question and answer. And they said, what about my grandmother right now? Is she up in heaven looking down on me right now? And this was the verse he quoted. Well, the great cloud of witnesses here are those martyrs. The great cloud of martyrs are the martyrs that are listed there in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So now we have, as well as in the book of Hebrews and other places, we have a contest in mind. There is a race, and we are to think about running a race and putting a big burden on your back. He says, lay aside every weight. And a weight may not be something we would normally think as something bad, but I'm going to suggest that when we get some of these verses concerning the burden and the weights, They have to do with things that we put before the Lord. Something that is a weight to us. We want bad. And in one sense, it may go back to this idea of covetousness. What's more important in our life? The things that the Lord has to say or the things that I'm interested in? It's a tough one. That's part of our flesh and that's part of the battle. That was the battle we read of back in Exodus. And so we are to look, and these people were to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the one who completed our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured. Here was his race. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have this idea of a race, and in Philippians chapter 3, which if we had read further, we would have come across, Paul uses this same example, and this was the issue, I believe, by the way, 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 gives me some liberty as to when I can take something from the Old Testament Scripture, try to do something with that in my hope and calling, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and there's a reason for it. And I can go back and pick things out of the Old Testament that are dispensationally not substantiated, but the actual principle certainly is. And so, once again, if we read, and pardon me, Philippians chapter 3, just a few verses here, we think of a race, and what do we read? Chapter 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Two great things for us to know. That is him and the power of his resurrection. What a waste of life, and I'm looking at myself, when I don't use that power that is so readily available to me. Ephesians 1:19 and Ephesians 6:10 speaks of a particular power, the mighty power. It is mighty power that raised him from the dead. And it is, there are three Greek words there that we should mold into our minds as they are associated with what we're reading here. Being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection or that out-resurrection, an out-resurrection of other resurrections. That's what this word says. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. So Paul was looking for something that was not, that he had not attained yet. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. That was one of the problems they had. They kept looking back, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Once again, he's speaking about a contest. What Israel was going through back in Exodus was a contest. In the wilderness, there was a form of a contest for them. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything, so we should be of the same mind as Paul, is what he says here. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, wherefore we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. And the rule here has to do, once again, with the racetrack and the lines that set on the racetrack. And if you break the rule and you step on the line or you go into the other guy's lane, you are disqualified. And so that idea is prevalent here and should be in our own minds and in our own walk and so forth. Well, so I'm running out of time. Let me read a few things in Deuteronomy. I need to leave. Okay. I'm going to take a few minutes. Deuteronomy chapter 1. I believe we're going to read about similar things we just read. And one thing we'll find out here is this is after Mount Sinai. I found this to be a little bit difficult subject because there's also some things in Numbers we have to read and we have to go back and forth in our mind as to which of these things are the same thing or not. I'll just mention here in the first few verses of Deuteronomy, we understand that Moses is writing 40 years backwards, shall we say. This is the 1 month before his death, 1 month before Israel and those who were in the wilderness, that wilderness journey would be over. And he reminds them, though, he takes them back 39 years when we get down to verse, just beyond verse 6 here. So let's read a few verses here. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, with Mount Sinai, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites. And in all the places near there are two. And so he tells them where to go and that, and remember, this is after they're leaving Mount Sinai. So this is after the law. This is 1 year after, and just beyond that, after the law was given at Mount Sinai. So he tells them where to go, and it's dealing with the Canaanites and those who are in the land that are part of the Nephilim and so forth. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. So here's some familiar words that, and this is verse 9. These are familiar words from Moses, something very similar to what Jethro was telling him. So now he's repeating what appears to be what happened in that verse. I'm not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. So in that period of time that up until this event, which was just a year after they had left the land, after they had left Egypt, they had multiplied to a great number. And he uses that figure of speech as the stars of heaven for multitude. And he says, the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as we are, and bless you, and he has promised you. So he's saying, he hopes that that's what the Lord will do, that they will continue to multiply. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And ye answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So they agreed to it. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, and captains over fifties, captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. So this sounds like what we just read there in that parenthesis, and this would be the time that this occurred. But I want to focus maybe for a moment here, and maybe we'll stop with this. This word, verse 12, how can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Once again, this is very similar to what we read in Hebrews. It's a weight. There's a weight there. And in this case, he says it was a cumbrance. And all of these things lead us back to the Word of God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. A little story that I think most of you are aware of, but probably you'd probably say, what's it have to do with what we're talking about? Luke chapter 10, and just a few verses here. Maybe we'll stop with this. Beginning in verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him. So now she's doing something that we would normally not think is a big deal. In fact, she's doing something we would think, she's doing a service here, and she's doing something that's good. And it's called a cumbrance. The Lord calls it a cumbrance. about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that thy sister hath left me to serve alone? Now she's thinking about herself. She's so busy with something that she thinks is very important, and she's doing a nice thing here, a good thing. And now she starts thinking about herself. I hate to say it, but this is what the mind does. It, most of the time, I believe, our minds are on ourselves. The things we're doing, the things we have to do. I mean, we're born with a nature that's very selfish. And that's not necessarily wrong. We need to be selfish in certain areas. If we're going to survive, we need to work. We need, you know, all these things that may become distractions. But notice the things that the Lord deals with, says about here. And I think that these ideas are the same thing that Israel had to deal with in the wilderness, and we ourselves deal with at times. And so he says, she says, bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha. Uh-oh, he's using that name twice. That means this is done for emphasis, and the Lord wants to get her attention. Thou art careful, thou art anxious, and troubled about many things. But one thing is need. Here's what you really need. Of all the things, he says, you're full of anxiety here, and you're troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Well, what was her good part? What did we read about Mary? She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And here is the answer, I believe, to every single thing that we're confronted with in life. Everything, and I'm going to use the word distraction. Life in itself is a distraction. And we live daily, and I don't think we realize how many things that distract us from the Lord, and we need to be at His feet, and we need to hear His word. That is why it is so important. It was so important for the nation of Israel, if we had read on there in Deuteronomy, that he spoke about the word and how they were to wear it in their frontlets, right in front of their face. They were to have their word. They were to memorize it. They were to have it continuously. And so you can see that this was really a holy people in some respects. When they did that and they were able to honor the law, they were doing what the Lord told them to do. And the same thing applies to us. The more we read, the more we'll remember. And when the time comes that we need the word, the right come. If we take this book and we put it on the shelf and never open it up, it's of no value. And our whole life is dependent upon what the Lord has to say to us daily. I wake up almost every night in the middle of the night, and that becomes my time of meditation. And maybe the word medication is a good word. That is to say that the things that I've thought about during the week or years and years ago come to my mind. The Lord brings things to my mind from His Word. And that helps me during the daytime. It's amazing what happens at night can benefit you during the daytime. But I have to say that really most of the things in my life, as I believe most of you people, there is always something in your mind about the things that you do, and there's a moment that you stop and you remember that, you know, the Lord Himself has something to do with every moment of your life, and that He may have something to say about what you're doing. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Pardon me for rambling and maybe preaching or whatever the word might be, but I do want to emphasize the fact that the issue here was a cumbrance. He called it a cumbrance on her, the things that she was doing. Things that appeared to be good and unselfish became a cumbrance. And I think we have to be careful with that too. That is the fact that we may be doing that. We think something is spiritual and it really isn't, just because of the way we handle it. So that in itself is probably worth a few weeks of study and understanding. And I believe that's the issue, is understanding. Having a knowledge of something is one thing. Acknowledging it means all the difference in the world. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We ask that you use your word in our thoughts, our minds, in our hearts, in our walk. Not my words, not any man's words, but your words. And we pray that you will remind us that we need to be at your feet and to listen to your word all the time. These things, we thank you. Thank you for these believers. We ask your hand upon those who are in great need and need your presence. And we ask that you remind each of us how much we need your word continually. These things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.